How is everyone doing? Okay. The three of us are doing good. Okay. well, I'm actually doing really well. Every year this is the time of year that I always look forward to not only spend time with all of you, and also improve my Chinese, because of you, but also to just hear what God has to say and what God can teach us, by just being away. It's amazing what God does with retreats and how so much can change and so much can happen at retreats. And so this year we have the privilege and honor of really having a terrific, if not amazing, speaker. So I first met Dr. Ekman because he was a workshop speaker of some kind at the BASS conference. Anyone gone to BASS conferences? All right. So what I appreciate, this is what I shared with the English group earlier, was what I appreciate about Dr. Ekman was the fact that for me, I don't know about you, but whenever I go to a workshop or I read a book or hear something that is either interesting or just somehow God used to speak to me, I usually like to contact that person to learn more. And you may be surprised, but usually most people don't respond to my emails or my phone calls. But luckily, when I was single, I kept getting rejected by other girls that is very, you know, very easy to deal with. So, surprisingly, Dr. Ekman replied to my email and we got together. And because of just my time that I got to spend with him, I got a chance to learn a lot. And not only that, but what I share with the English group is not only did he make time for me, make time for a stranger, but he actually paid for my coffee. So, if you ever want a free coffee and get some life advice, then contact Dr. Ekman. That's my promotion. 10 at a time, only 10 at a time. Because on the 11th cup of coffee you get for free, right? So anyways, I think not only with this workshop, but throughout this retreat, we'll have an opportunity to hear Dr. Ekman share really his passion about God's love for us and embracing and experiencing it more. So with that, let me pray for our time, and Dr. Ekman will come up, do his, will share with us, and then afterwards, Dennis will close up this workshop with some Q&A. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this place. Lord, it's so easy to get distracted when we're home. It's so easy, Lord, to get caught up in work or even school and lose sight of you. So we thank you, Lord, for providing not only just a physical place for us to be away, but, Lord, a spiritual place where we can meet with you, where the distractions that prevent us from hearing you, for the most part, aren't here, but we pray and ask God that, Lord, would you remove it from our hearts so that we can be open and be ever more sensing of what you are saying to us. So we pray for Dr. Ekman. We thank you, Lord, that he is here with us. We pray and ask God that as he gives us some things to think through, Lord, we ask and pray that God, you would complete what he shares in our hearts, so that, Lord, we may be transformed not only by what we hear, but how we see you. So we thank you for this this opportunity, Lord. So we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I should say good morning, because I have awakened from a wonderful nap. I was totally dead to the world, and under the providence and kindness of God, I woke up at about 4:40. And then as I walked over here, I met a very nervous gentleman who is standing right back there, who looked like he was looking for me. So So, good morning. I'll probably be awake all through the night. And so if anybody wants to have a card game at 2 in the morning, I'll buy you coffee. I'll listen to your problems, and we can have a game of cards. A Christian form of cards, I'm sure. I've spent 25 years of my life researching the influence of family background on adult functioning. And the reason for that research is because I do not come from a Christian background. I come from a very healthy, robust, drunken, alcoholic, dysfunctional family. And when I met Jesus Christ as my Savior at the age of 17, it was like being hit by a truck. The changes were immediate and fast. I went from a lying, thieving, cheating, pornography looking at young man to somebody who actually had a conscience, who wanted to tell the truth, who suddenly believed in the existence of God. And it was stunning. It was stunning to go through that experience. And ever since then, I've been fascinated, just fascinated, by how people change and how God introduces change. And over time, I discovered that one of the great obstacles to spiritual change often is one's family background. So for 25 years, I have a PhD, so I know how to do this stuff. I've been researching that topic. Well, about 10 years ago, after discovering that from our research, there are three types of family backgrounds, and it always gets me nervous when. But he didn't come up the way they come up in Beijing. When they come up in Beijing, they're like little rabbits scurrying up very quickly. You just snuck up. That's all right. I hope you're satisfied. So, where was I? Oh, yeah, three kinds of families. Good, you're paying attention. And we did research in the United States, Canada, Thailand, China, let me see, Singapore, Hong Kong. And over again, we saw this, that it didn't matter what the cultural background is. A group of people would normally break up into three different family backgrounds. And that was pretty fascinating. Then, about 10 years ago, I noticed that the pattern in Genesis is actually built around those three family backgrounds. And I thought to myself, this is really cool. I've spent close to two decades looking at this, and it was in the Bible all to begin with. That is very, very cool. And what we're going to spend this afternoon doing and tomorrow doing is talking about the three family types in the book of Genesis. And everyone in this room belongs to one of those family types. They're very distinct, very different, but everyone in this room belongs to one of those family types. And more than this, if you've married someone who is from a different family type, and I'll argue that there's three, based on what we have in Genesis and also based on research, you probably found that marriage, your marriage, a bit confusing. Now, marriage, on the face of it, is confusing to begin with, because you're marrying somebody from a different planet, that is, somebody from a different gender. But to mix into that, a different family background can be confusing indeed. So let's step into this. Three family types and the new family. God works with human realities. That is, no matter what your family background is, God is more than willing to work with that background to lead you into the new family in Christ in an effective way. Well, look at the Old Testament. Normally, I like to walk around on stage, and I just realized that young man totally pinned me down. I am scared to death of moving. Okay, I'll have to point instead of wandering over there. Anyway, this is the family of Abraham in the Old Testament. You're familiar with it. It goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. The nation of Israel came from him, and Jesus, the Messiah, the God-man, was born out of that lineage. I'm going to argue, and I think it's very clear, that when you step into Genesis, you have three different family backgrounds that erupt off the page. Abraham, his name, after God changed it, was named Family of a Multitude. Then, Isaac, his son, was named Laughter, because his mother Sarah laughed inappropriately and thought God was making a joke, and then God looked at both of them and said, "Name the kid Laughter." And then they had another grandson named Jacob, and his name at best means an opportunist. At best, you can translate it an entrepreneur. At worst, you can translate it cheat, liar, thief. Take your pick. But that's what his name means. Father, son, grandson. Then his name was changed to Israel. God has prevailed. I'm going to argue that when you look at Abraham's family life, you have a reflection of what is a healthy family. And we'll give a definition for each one of these family types as we go through it. And obviously, ask yourself the question as we walk through this information, what was your family background like? What is your family relationships with like now? And how can you make the pilgrimage to a healthy, robust Christian family life? Now, as I say this, I will argue strongly that in the research we did, we saw that family life had more effect on people than their cultural background. Let me illustrate it this way. A North American Caucasian who is from a healthy family background will have more in common with a Chinese mainlander who is from a healthy family background than the North American Caucasian will have to his own culture, or the Chinese who is from a healthy family background, mainlander, has to his culture. They have more in common. And I would argue, and I think based on your own cultural background, you would agree with this, family is the greatest former, the greatest creator of what a person is and will become. Three family types. Abraham, I will argue, based on scripture, that he functioned within a healthy family with Sarah. Isaac, a performance-based family, where activity became more important than relationship. And then finally, Jacob, a gloriously dysfunctional family. When anyone ever has four wives, you can be absolutely certain that that's a dysfunctional family. But let me assure you, ladies, if you had four husbands, you would have a dysfunctional family too. This is almost an eye test in order to read what's up there. But it's from Genesis chapter 12, and it's the call of Abraham. And it's quite interesting because Yahweh said to Abraham, Yahweh is the personal name of God in the Old Testament. It means he who is. Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your family and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Genesis 12, notice carefully what God did here. He called Abram from his religious background. He called Abram from his location on the planet Earth. He called Abram from his family background. He called Abram from his culture. He told him to leave everything you know, because I'm going to make a new family on this earth. Whenever you become a Christian, whenever a person becomes a Christian, they are called to leave the influence of the fall, Adam's fall, culture, and family behind. No matter how healthy that family is, they are called into a new family where the head of the family is God the Father himself. And God as a father demands and assumes that the total identity of the person who's becoming a Christian will be defined by being in Christ. And we have this illustrated with Abram, where he is told, leave it all behind. Now, that's not an unusual request or demand in Scripture, because you see the same thing in Matthew 23, 9 through 12. Matthew 23, 9 through 12, Jesus is speaking to the Jews. The Jews are the people of God on the earth. The Jews have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their lineage. The Jews have the law. And this is what Jesus says to them. Matthew 23, do not call anyone on earth your father. It's always fun to explain what Jesus is saying there. Let me tell you what he's saying. Do not call anyone on earth your father. That's what he's saying. That's the interpretation of it. Then you immediately look at me and say, what do I do on Father's Day? Do I call him George? What do I do? Well, that's your problem because my dad's dead. So you'll have to sort it out for yourself. But what Jesus is saying is that God the Father claims the right to tell us who we are. Because that's really what a father does. A father tells the child who they are throughout the growing up years. They give the name. They give the description, they give the affection, they give the love, they give the leadership, but they really tell the child who they are. And Jesus says to those who are listening to him, do not call anyone on earth your father. What does that do? It creates a crisis, because then we have to face the issue, who has the ultimate claim on who I am? My culture, my family, or God? What God did to Abram, he does to every person who becomes a follower of Christ. Leave it all behind and be defined by God. For one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ, the Messiah. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And let's turn world culture upside down. The greatest among you is your servant. That's direct opposite to how the world works. And tomorrow morning we'll be talking about that. Whoever, oh, this is cool. I didn't notice this before. You can't see this, but I have the screen right in front of me. So I don't have to do that or that. I can stand like a robot trapped between the microphones looking straight ahead and ignoring you completely. Verse 12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. A demand in Genesis 12 right at the beginning, leave everything, get to know God. In Matthew 23, leave everything, get to know God. When Abram started out, there was this radical demand that everything be left behind. His instincts, his culture, his language, in effect, every definition he had of himself was broken. We're going to look at Abram's life. We're going to look at Isaac's life. We're going to look at Jacob's life. There may be some carryover till tomorrow afternoon because don't feel like rushing. But when you step into the story of Abram, there's a series of things Abram didn't do right. He did some things that were downright dishonest. Now, I am defining Abram, who becomes Abraham, as a man who functioned within a healthy family. This is the first thing you need to know about a healthy family. Every healthy family and every family has problems. If your family doesn't have problems, it means you're not married. And all your relatives are in China. You're problem-free as far as family life is concerned, but you've got the biggest problem of all, yourself. But there's a series of negatives that are in the story of Abraham in Genesis. God told him to leave all of his relatives, and he took his nephew with him. His first step of obedience was disobedience. He didn't do what God told him to do. And Lot pulled along with him, went along with him all the way to the promised land. Secondly, when he was in Egypt, he lied about his wife, Sarai. Sarai was gorgeous, was beautiful. Pharaoh took an interest in her. Abram lied about her being his wife. God had to rescue Sarai from Pharaoh. Then Sarah made a massive mistake. She was childless. And according to the culture of the time, you could give, if you were a childless wife, you could give your maidservant to your husband. And if the maidservant became pregnant from your husband, that child could be claimed as your own, and that would be your own offspring. Because the maidservant was your property, and if she had a child from your husband, then that child was yours, property. Sarah suggested that. Totally unwise, foolish advice. Abraham followed the advice. Tension entered into the home. But again, the principle is this. Healthy families have problems. Even when they are called of God, they have problems. Then, in Genesis 20, Abram repeated his habit of lying, and he lied about his wife again to Abimelech, one of the lords of the Philistines. God had to rescue Sarah again. Abimelech was really angry about it. He said, "You could have gotten me killed. God threatened to kill me if I touched your wife." And then he gave Abraham a big bribe and sent him away. These are not pluses. These are self-created problems that Abraham and Sarah created for each other. Families, every family has problems. But here is the definition of a healthy family. Healthy families don't ignore the problems they have. That's the simple principle of a healthy family. Healthy families are not problem-free, but healthy families do not ignore the problems they have. They address them and they try to work with them. Because let's look at this list of positives, and you'll see these positives outweigh the negatives. And also the big mess, the problem that Sarah created, was straightforwardly addressed by Sarah herself, and Abram agreed. Positives. In 12:4, even though he took Lot along with him, he did go. He left his culture behind. He left the larger part of his family behind. And after his father died, he left his land behind. He responded in obedience, 12:4. 13:3, 1 through 8. In a beautiful picture of graciousness, Abraham arranged it so that Lot would leave him. And if you read the account in chapter 13, it is a picture of tact, graciousness, and style, and he solves the problem. Lot moves out of his life, and God's expectation is fulfilled. He's totally cut off from the rest of his family. Last, the background influence leads. Then he did something. Abraham did something very smart. I like to read psychology books, and in a psychology book, I read this. Very profound. Gentlemen, if you have pens, get prepared to write this wisdom down. It's deep. I read it in a psychology book. Must be true. A wife is happier when her husband listens to her. I became literate so I could read profound truths like that. It's probably based on $10 million of research funded by the American government. But anyway, a wife is happier when the husband listens to her. And that's absolutely true. And husbands, if you don't listen to your wife, you deserve what you get, which will not be a happy wife or a happy life. Sarah came back to Abraham and said, "It was a mistake. I should never have given you Hagar in order to have a child. This is a problem." She became pregnant. She had a child, Ishmael. "This is a problem. You need to send Hagar and Ishmael away." Abraham was upset because as those things happened, his heart became wrapped up with the child, Ishmael. He prayed to God, which is what healthy people do. He prayed to God and God said, "Do not allow it to be evil in your eyes. Listen to your wife. Send them away. You need stability within your home. You don't need cross currents of envy and jealousy and power grabbing and backbiting and gossip. Send her away." And he did. He listened. The self-created problem was addressed. The mark of a healthy family is not that they have problems, but they don't pretend they don't have problems. They address them. If you have problems, you're well on your way to being a godly family. Because if you have no problems, you're deluded. Then, chapter 18, verses 10 through 13, a mark of health is laughing about sexuality. I always get nervous whenever I mention the word sex to a Chinese American group. Caucasians just get excited and interested and sit forward in their seats. Asians, all Asians sort of go and say, what is he going to say next? How embarrassed should I be? Well, here's the story. God shows up to Abraham. Abraham is told, you're going to have a child. Sarah's in a tent listening to the fact that Abraham is going to have a child through Sarah. And Sarah, who now is an old woman beyond childbearing, laughs to herself and says, shall my husband have pleasure? And she laughs. That's very interesting. Because among healthy people, healthily married people, they can laugh about sex. Unhappily married people never laugh about sex. I didn't read that in a psychology book. But she laughed. And then God said, who laughed? And then God said to Sarah, did you laugh? And Sarah, being a godly woman, did what any godly woman would do. She lied. So I didn't laugh. And God said, well, call the child laughter. But in Hebrew, it's actually a sentence. Isaac's name means he proceeds to laugh. That's a much nicer touch. His name is not laughter, it's he proceeds to laugh. It's as if God said, every time you say Isaac, you will remind yourself of what you did. He or she proceeded to laugh. They laughed. She laughed. And I take that actually as a positive indicator of health. Then, chapter 21, verses 9 through 12, Abraham listened to Sarah again. Then in chapter 24, verses 1 to 3, Abraham arranged a non-Canaanite bride for Isaac. He made sure that the next generation was established in a solid way. With Abraham, you have a mixed picture. Challenges that were self-created challenges. Sarah and Abraham created their own difficulties. But under the leadership of God, Sarah and Abraham addressed their difficulties. That's called a healthy family. And the definition of a healthy family can also be taken a further step. At the center of every healthy family is deep love and affection among the family members. There are emotions of affection that are the glue of the home. First family, Abraham, healthy family. Then Isaac found Rebekah, married Rebekah, and they had two twins. Esau, whose name means something like hairy carpet. I do not know why you would name a child hairy carpet, but it must not have been a good year for names of children. The names of children book was very narrow because they had hairy carpet for Esau and cheat for Jacob. Anyone here named James? Well, if you're named James, James is a derivative of Jacob, and your name means cheat. Congratulations. One time I had a mother come to me and say, "We gave our child a biblical name. We named him Caleb. What does Caleb mean in Hebrew?" My PhD is in Hebrew. And I wish at that point I had not gotten a PhD. And I thought, how am I going to say this? David, just say it. Caleb means dog. It's a great name for a dog. Not a great name for a kid. Let's keep going. So this is the second family. Rebekah and Isaac. Rebekah was childless. She prayed. She became pregnant. Genesis 25:24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. That's what Esau means. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, or supplanter, or cheat, or thief. It's not a very good name. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Very important. Next thing you learn about them is critically important to understand the story. Verses 27 and 28. Because in verses 27 and 28, you have the definition of a performance-based family. You have the definition of a family where there's still love and affection, but the management of the home is unhealthy because the center of the home is not love and affection. Even though it's present, something else is at the center, and we'll see what that is. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was, and I'm translating it directly from Hebrew, and translators, biblical translators, Old Testament translators, New Testament translators, Greek translators, Hebrew translators, are not a very original group, and they're nervous people. And translators, sometimes when they run into something that they can't explain comfortably to themselves, they'll just leave it alone and put in some harmless translation. In verse 27, it says in Hebrew, Jacob was Tom. That's the Hebrew word, Tom. Tom, in every other place, and it occurs dozens of times, means perfect, mature, a man of character. Well, you're supposed to be shocked by that because you already know the story and you know he's a big cheat. He's a liar. He's a cheat. He's a rascal. The only good thing about him is when he gets really into trouble, he prays. But that's his only virtue. He breathes trouble. But he's described as a perfect man. And you're supposed to be shocked. Now, what translators do, they turn it into, he was a peaceful guy. Well, he wasn't a peaceful guy. If you follow the history of Jacob, he argued and fought with almost every man he met, including God. He wasn't peaceful. He wrestled with God all night long because God didn't have a button on his chest saying, "I'm God." He jumped him. He was an aggressive guy. But Jacob was a perfect man living in tents. They translate it, a peaceful man living in tents. Peaceful man, it's like he's at a loom making cloth or something. But that's not what it is. It's the Hebrew word for perfect. This is where you have to step back and go, oh, I get it. In the Bible, what makes a man a perfect man or woman is when that man or woman chooses to trust what God tells him or her. Because when you choose to trust what God tells you, God turns to you and says, you're all right with me forever. You're justified. You're all right with me. You've trusted something I've said. If you've trusted the gospel and you're an imperfect person, that means you're a Christian. If you're a perfect person and you trusted the gospel, that means you're not a Christian. Because Christianity is only available to moral failures, not successes. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a perfect man. And when you look at the story of his life, there are two times where he actually trusts God, asks God for help, and God proclaims him perfect at the beginning of the story. Verse 28, now Isaac loved Esau for the food in his mouth. This is verse 28, and this is heartbreaking. And in English, I've translated from the Hebrew into English, word for word into English, so you can get the impact of this. Now, Isaac loved Esau for the food in his mouth. That's horrible. Esau was a skillful hunter, and Esau was loved because of the food he brought home. He was loved based on his performance, not based on being Esau. At the center of this family was a performance principle. You do what I want, and I love you. I have love for you, but I will only grant that love when you do what I want. The performance principle. Then notice Rebekah. But Rebekah continually loved Jacob. No qualifications. No parenthetical phrases. No preposition giving a qualification. She just loved him. But notice something else. Two children in the home, two parents, two favorites. Esau was the favorite of Isaac because of Esau's hunting skill. Jacob was the favorite of Rebekah simply because Jacob was Jacob. Jacob had the privilege of being loved for being Jacob. There is no greater fun in this world to be loved for who you are. Isn't that true? Well, four people agree. That's a higher number than what David had. There is no greater delight in life to be loved for who you are. To bring a smile to somebody's face simply because you breathe. That's God's love. He loves you for who you are. He sees through the fog of our sin, and he sees who we are, and he loves who we are. Rebekah loved Jacob for who he is. Isaac loved Esau for what he did. You have to have that firmly planted in your mind to understand the strange story that happens next. This is interesting. This is very interesting. Okay. That's what I wanted to find. I'm a vastly relieved man. It's there. Okay. After verse 28, where Rebekah loves Jacob, verse 29 occurs, and verses 29 and 30 only make sense if you have it firmly printed in your mind. Esau is loved because of what he does, hunt. That determines the affection he receives from his father. Rebekah is loving Jacob simply because he breathes. He's Jacob. Now, notice verse 29. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was starving. He was famished. He's starving. Why is he starving? He's a skillful hunter. Why is he starving? He did not catch anything, which means what did he do? Did he succeed or fail? He failed. And he came back starving, which means he put in the most possible effort. He starved himself. He stayed out hunting, determined to get some food for his father that his father would love, and he failed. As a performer in a performance system, he failed. And he put in the maximum effort. Notice what happens next. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. Another name for Esau's family, Red or Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." How many of you know the themes from Jaws? Jaws is a very famous American movie. And when it first came out, there was this music that always appeared when Jaws the shark, yes, the shark, would come and gobble somebody up, pull them into the water and kill them and bite them. And it would always play this music. And for about a year, people would go around whistling that music. And if you were in an elevator, you would look for the shark. It was just a fantastically frightening movie for its time. If you went to the bathroom, you would look down the toilet bowl and expect Jaws. It was just an amazingly frightening movie. Well, that music should have played right at this moment. Because Jacob, like a shark, is going right at Esau. Jacob is an intelligent, Jacob is a sophisticated, Jacob is a conniver, and Jacob sees blood in the water and he heads right at Esau because he knows Esau's brokenhearted. He knows Esau's in a point of weakness. He knows Esau's disgusted and angry because he knows Esau failed. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Now, in Israelite law and custom, the birthright is this. The firstborn child gets twice as much as every other child. So if there's three children, you get 2 1/3 of the property. Or in other words, you get half, the other get a quarter. But you get double what everybody else gets. That's your birthright. In Israelite law and Israelite custom, Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is my birthright to me?" Put yourself in the picture. You got to put yourself in the picture to catch what's going on here. Who is carrying a weapon right now? Jacob. Who is the skilled hunter? Who is used to killing animals? Esau. Let's back up. Who is carrying weapons? Esau. He's the hunter. He's carrying a bow and arrow. He's carrying a knife. He may be carrying a spear. Do you tell a man who's carrying a spear, carrying a knife, carrying a bow and arrow, who's a skillful hunter, sell me your birthright? You normally don't do that. That's a dangerous man. And is Jacob going to go home to his mom and dad and say, oh, by the way, Esau starved to death in the field. I ran into him. I had some food. He wouldn't give me what I want, so he's dead. Jacob wouldn't have done that. If Esau wanted, he could have gotten that food. And Jacob absolutely had to be bluffing, because he would not allow his brother to starve to death. So something else is going on here. And what's going on is Jacob realizes Esau hates the situation his father has put him in. And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And notice the very last line. Thus Esau despised his birthright. To understand this story, you have to understand the family type that Esau and Jacob were in because of Isaac's way of running the home. At the center of that home was Isaac's appetite for food. If you read the story over and over again, it talks about how much Isaac liked food. It's just over and over and over again. If you asked what is the driving passion of Isaac's life, he's a foodie. He reads recipe books, watches cooking shows. He loves food. And he has a son who's a skillful hunter who can bring all kinds of great food home. But Esau is smart enough, because he has a human heart, he's smart enough to know, Dad loves me for what I do. He doesn't love me for who I am. And if I fail, he will withhold his love from me. No matter how hard I work, even if I put my life at risk, starving in order to get him some food, he'll withhold his love from me, because I know the real value I have to him is what I do and not who I am. In a performance system, failure is the great threat. I lecture in China. I lecture in universities in China. I'll mention a little bit about that tomorrow. And everybody in those universities are scared to death of failure. They're absolutely scared to death of failure. Everything depends upon them succeeding. The universities in Beijing have the highest suicide rate in the world. Why? Because if you fail, and if you're in a performance-based system, the emotional blackmail is so tremendous, so huge, that the heart can't stand it, and it would rather be dead than live as a failure. So when Esau came back as a failure, Jacob, a brilliant, conniving cheat, said, I've got him. He's vulnerable. He's failed Dad. He's disgusted with himself. He's angry with Dad. He doesn't like being a member of this family. I'll get his birthright. And he did. Then you know the rest of the story, how then Rebecca, who has taught Jacob to lie, This is very interesting. Rebecca, the mother who loved Jacob, really loved Jacob, but she also taught him the lie. She also taught him how to misrepresent himself to his father. It was a truly broken up family. It was a performance-based family. What happens in performance-based families? This is what happens in a performance-based family. Let me ask you this question. What is the true center of your home? The emotional center of your home? What is the true psychological center of your home? And be honest with yourself. Don't turn to the person next to you. Maybe not even ever talk to the person next to you if you're married to that person about the question I'm going to ask you. But answer this question honestly in your heart. What is the center of your home? Is it education? Is it money? Is it grades? Is it the university your kids go to? What is the psychological, emotional center of your home? Is it achievement? Or is it loving those other people and enjoying them? What is the true emotional center of the home? Growing up, it was real easy to see the emotional center of our home. I just had to look in my father's right hand. And there was normally a glass of beer there. That was the psychological center. Dad loved beer. Isaac loved food. But that was the psychological center. That was the most important thing in the home. It wasn't the family members. It was the habit, the addiction of alcohol. What is the true center of your home? Is it love and affection? Or is it achievement, education, money, grade, security? Because everybody knows what the center of your home is. The children do, your spouse does, and if you look in your own heart, you do. And if it's a performance-based home where something other than love and affection is the center, this is what you'll get. There'll be something other than love and affection at the center of the home. In this case, Isaac's appetite. There'll always be favoritism. In a performance-based home, if there's more than one child, there'll always be favorites. Doesn't have to be the firstborn son, but it's always favorites. Because when love and affection ceases being the center of the home and something else becomes the center, then the children, being children out of sibling rivalry, will work to match the expectation, and children will fail. There's performance or dishonesty. Legalism and a performance-based family life always produces dishonesty. It is an absolute necessity either to withhold information or lie when you're in a performance-based system. Jacob's life was and Isaac's life was a life of lies. Triangulation. What's triangulation? Jacob rarely talked to his father. Normally he talked to his father through his mother, Rebecca. Rebecca would go talk to the old man, to the father, on the behalf of the son. That's deeply unhealthy. In a healthy home, people talk to each other concerning what they need and want from each other. Manipulation. Isaac was manipulated time after time. And unaddressed undercurrents. The mark of an unhealthy home, of a performance-based home, is problems are ignored. And that's what Isaac did. He ignored the problems he created. Now, tomorrow afternoon, I'll talk about the third family, which is Jacob's family, the dysfunctional family. Now, here's the encouraging part. Here's the encouraging part. God can take anyone from any family background and turn them into a person of character, a person who feels deeply loved, a person who has emotional health. And he can do that in one generation because of the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the power of the truth of the Bible if it's integrated into the life. And so we'll be talking about that tomorrow. We've only covered two of the family types. We'll review what we said this afternoon, tomorrow. Two families, healthy family. Healthy family has problems, but they address them. Performance-based family. At the center of a performance-based family is something other than love and affection. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that when we have trusted in Jesus Christ, we can no longer look to our fallen culture. We cannot even look to our family to tell us who we are. We have to look to you to tell us who we are, what we're worth, and where life is really found. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure. Oh, what happens next? You have.
I think our time is up. We can do our Q&A session during dinner time. There are free coffee there.